Welcome to this audio sermon presented by Blue Letter Bible. Due to the fragile nature of cassette tape storage, a portion of the beginning of this teaching became inaudible. Fortunately, we do not believe any of the spiritual content or the applications contained within the rest of this message have been affected. We thank you for listening, and may the Lord richly bless the time you spend in His Word.
Thessalonians, and look at chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. And then beginning next Sunday, which moves us into December, we have four Sundays in December, so we'll take a Christmas text each Sunday. So I'm looking forward to that. Paul has written to these Thessalonians, one of the first letters he has written, and the time is about 52 AD. And he's writing to answer some questions they have doctrinally and particularly about the second coming. And after he has gone through that and answered those questions, now he comes to them to talk about, I think we could call it, life in the church family. And it's interesting as you think about that, how much of the New Testament describes the church as a family. And that's how I think about our church, because it's good and small enough to make that really practical. If the church is too large, you lose that thought. But we are a church family, and what Paul is going to write to us about this morning is about life in the church family. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish or counsel you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise teachings. Test all things and hold fast what is good. Abstain from every appearance of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Now, why would our attention turn to the church family? It's mainly catches our attention because of Paul's use of the word brethren. And this term is all-inclusive of both men and women. He's talking to the church. So it's brothers and sisters. We urge you certain things, and he tells them about that. This term, brethren, is used 60 times in the New Testament. And in this letter alone, it's used 22 times, brethren, brothers and sisters. That close relationship that Paul felt with them, even though he didn't live there and he had only visited them, yet to all these churches, he refers to the people as his brethren, brothers and sisters. So this is what we are here this morning. This is what we are in our church. We are believers together, born into the same family by being born again. And that tie, that spiritual tie, is closer than a blood tie. This tie is forever. And we have that kind of relationship. And Paul is going to talk about relationship in this family and how it's lived out. We urge you, brethren. Urge is a strong word. We plead with you. We beg you, brethren. This is how you're to live. Now, the first thing he talks about is family leadership. He talks about those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, who counsel you to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. So here is family leadership. Now, leadership at home and in the church really parallel each other in the New Testament teaching. Now, there's nothing about the home in this passage, but we need to talk about it because it works the same way at home and in the church. They're tied in. And what we learn is that the family needs leadership. The church needs leadership. That's why there's so much about shepherd and sheep. The Lord is the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, and we are his sheep. Sheep need leadership. We all need leadership. The family needs leadership. God ordained it. Immediately in Genesis, we read about this, that God created a man, and then he created a woman, and he brought her to the man, and she is to be his helpmate, and they are to live together with some order, with some design, with some organization, because whenever two people are together, it takes that. And God ordained the man, the father, as the leader of the marriage and the home. And he ordained the wife and the mother to be a follower and a responder and be alongside so that they work together. And he ordained that children obey their parents. That is the chief instruction to children throughout the Bible. It's in the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and your mother. Children need to learn that in the home, that they are to obey. In fact, with the law that God gave Moses, it says that if a son or a daughter strikes the parent, it's to be put to death. They shall be put to death. If a son or a daughter curses the parents, they are to be put to death. Now you think of life today and how different it is today, and the lack of respect and the lack of authority of the parents. And if the parents don't take authority, children will, and they'll run your life, and they'll be leading the world. And a good deal of that is happening today. So the family needs leadership. We all need to learn honor and respect for leadership, and without it, there's trouble. So God brings it, Paul brings it up here to these people. Not to the home, but I'm only tying it in because they're so closely related. Now, to be there, he talks about the church then. What about leadership in the church? Recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, who counsel you, esteem them highly in love for their work's sake, and so on. Now, we learn a great deal about church leadership in Ephesians 4, where he said he gave to the church pastor, teachers, evangelists, and so on. Church leaders in the New Testament are called elders, deacons, pastors, and bishops. And a bishop is a pastor who oversees several churches because of the geographical location. And so there they are. The same word translated pastor is also translated shepherd. So you have people in leadership who are shepherds of a flock. So we are together in this. And when Paul wrote to Titus, he said, ordain elders in every city. That is, establish leadership in these churches. So it's a thing that God ordains, and it should be looked upon as gifts to the church. And I think of the people who have influenced me in my Christian life, who are in positions of leadership, and I thank God for them. They were God's gift to me. And not only that, but a student was especially used of God to influence my life. So there's leadership. And what does he say they do? In verse 12, they labor among you. Church leaders, by and large, sincere leaders work hard. A pastor works hard, 24 hours a day. Now, it isn't looked upon like that because people say, well, look at him. He only preaches on Sunday and he's got the rest of the week off and so on. No, it just doesn't work that way, folks. And they if they're good men, they work hard. It's the kind of leadership that never leaves you. You can't walk out the door and turn off the people that you know and love and want to lead. I would say it's the most difficult position on earth, to have the responsibility of teaching that affects people for heaven or hell. That's awesome. It's also the greatest privilege on earth to be able to have God's word and see God using that to bring people to faith and to see them grow in the Lord. So there's leadership. What do? They work hard. And it's an interesting thing that how this works in our country. Now we have television, we have the televangelists, we have the telechurches. And that's about all a lot of people see and think about. So they see men who do live in mansions and who do have great salaries and great possessions, but who are exalted and extolled. But let me tell you what America is really about. The United States of America is made up of thousands of churches, 100 or less, and thousands of pastors who are faithful, godly men who work day and night and who are sincere in the Word of God and who study and pray and counsel. That's who they are. That's the reality of the church. When you think about church, don't think about the big deal. Think about the churches across the Midwest and in the rural areas where godly pastors are working with people. Some of you know Jack Snell, Jack and Bobby Snell, who Jack, I think at about 50 years of age or more, went to night school, went to seminary, studied, trained, went to work with a mission. This mission ministers to people in rural areas. Jack and Bobby are up around Reading this morning, and Jack is serving two churches, Oak Run, and I think one of them is Montgomery Creek. But he will go to one church at 8:30 and have a service, and drive 30 more miles out in the country and have the next service. Nobody knows about Jack Snell, but there he is. He works hard, and he's serving, and there are thousands of pastors doing that very thing. They are ordained of God. They work hard, and they take oversight. It says here that they are over you in the Lord. Now, that has to be tempered along with the rest of what God's word says. When Peter wrote, he said, warned them, don't lord it over God's people as if you are some little god and they are inferior to you. Doesn't work. And it isn't true. Who is a church leader? He's a sinner saved by grace. That's all. So they should not be extolled to the point of a power play over people that only builds pride. But they do have leadership. And it says they are over you in the Lord. In the sense of initiating, of praying and trying to discern the direction for the people and for the church. Not that they do that alone, but they initiate. They preside in a sense. They protect and they guard and they care for. So in that sense, they are over you in the Lord. And this next word, they admonish you, can be a translated counsel. They counsel you. What is desperately needed in the world today is biblical counsel. What has happened in our country is that psychology has risen above theology in importance. And I'm sad to say that in many churches that is true. And what we need is biblical counseling. And that's what we are to do together. And if you have a problem, seek out biblical counseling. It's the only thing that really helps permanently. So we know then that the church leaders do this. They instruct, they admonish by counseling biblically. Now, so there's some description of what the leadership does. What do the brethren do? In verse 13, he says, to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. So that's what the brethren do. There's honor, there's respect, there's love. Love exceedingly because of their work. Appreciate them. Accept them. And honor them because of their work's sake. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. So they're to be treated with respect and honor. And that's what the brethren do. Now, what we have going on through the years is the tension between what is called clergy, and the term for the people is laity, L-A-I-T-Y. They're the people in the churches. A great problem has arisen because of Roman Catholic theology, which separates the two. And they ought not to be separated. While there is leadership and respect, we are one in the body of Christ. We are one in the Lord. And we treat each other with respect and honor. And we need to do that. So does setting apart a person with a title or a name do that? Not necessarily. A Catholic priest is supposed to be called Father. And when the Bible says, call no man father, except your own blood father, we should not do that. They should not let that happen to them as a person. They should say, don't call me father. I'm one of you. Now in Protestantism, we have that famous word, reverend. And is it right to call a man reverend? No, it isn't. The word that's translated in the Psalms as reverend is also translated terrible. So if you call a man reverend, you're calling him terrible. Now, it's a good terrible because it refers to the awesome holiness of God. And that's right for him. But it isn't right for a human being. So what has happened is you shorten the word, you call him Rev, and that's where I am. I'm the Rev. I think it's good that we respect and honor each other and teach children to call adults Mr. and Mr., Mr. and Mrs., and we honor each other. Now, I sense respect and honor from people who call me Bill, more than from some people who would call me a reverend with sort of contempt and so on. So it's really an attitude, isn't it? In love and friendship, we love exceedingly because of their work, that they have given their life to serve the Lord. So we have church leadership, of what the leaders do and what the brethren do. And now he goes into verse 14, the family ministry. What does the family do for each other? By the way, he says at the end of verse 13 that the result of this is peace. If you have church leaders and people working together, honoring each other, loving each other, you have the result of peace. And that's a wonderful thing to have in your home, a peaceful home, and to have in your church a peaceful church. There's hardly anything worse than going to a church where people are squabbling and arguing and fighting and gossiping and being jealous about one another. The church ought to be something that we look forward to, and it's great to be there. We have worshiped God, and we have sensed love and acceptance, and we look forward to being together. That's church. That's the result of treating each other right. Now, 14 to 16, the family ministry. What do we do for each other? We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So he says, minister to the unruly. And what does this word mean? What's that mean? It seems to refer to the people who are neglecting responsibilities, who are not a part of serving each other. They sit around to be served, but they never help. And it refers to people who are idle. Warn those who are not accepting responsibility and who are idle. It also kind of has a meaning of people being out of line, just not really with it, what we would say today. They're not with the program. But it reminds me of army life, where you learn close order drill. And the sergeant calls, hup, 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 ho, you better be in step. Well, we had a fellow in our platoon that just couldn't get it. He was always out of step, and it was causing a problem, and it didn't look good for the whole company. It took him a long, long time to learn close order drill and be in step. If you ever watched a group marching, it's very easy to see one person out in step. They just stand out like a sore thumb. This word sort of refers to that, to be in line, be in step. And what do? We warn them. Now that takes some doing, doesn't it? Sometimes it's called confrontation. Tell them the problem and admonish them. That's hard. But I tell you, if we're going to be in the business of confronting, we better know that we are the right person. Perhaps there's somebody else that should be doing this. We better be sure it's the right timing. And we better be sure we have the right motive. Because if it isn't, it's disaster. And you've turned a person away rather than to win them to be back in line. And nevertheless, we're to do this. He says, warn the unruly. That's our ministry to each other. And if it's done correctly, that person will accept it and thank you and fall in line and get in step. He says, comfort the faint-hearted. Now, I think some translations will have a different word than faint-hearted. It'd be something like not mentally with it, but it simply means the discouraged. Those who need comfort. There isn't a person in this world that does not need encouragement. We all need encouragement. And so we are to look to each other and come alongside to comfort. There's somebody that you know today that could use words of comfort. And so we need to be doing that, to come alongside, to put our spiritual arm around them and encourage them in the Lord. Then he talks about the weak, those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, and those who are weak in the faith. That is, they are in the process where God has them, but they haven't learned yet a great deal about trusting God. Now we learn that in the Scripture, but we also learn that by life's experience of going through tribulation and trial and heartache and sorrow and tragedy and difficulties. And we learn to trust God. And as we go along and we say, you know, I'm here today, and last month life was so terrible, I could hardly stand. God brought me through. So I can trust Him for the next one. So we learn how to trust Him. And those who are not learning that, we are to help them, to hold them up, hold up the weak and deal with them. Then he goes on to say, be patient with each other. Patience is something we all have until we need it. So here is a problem for all of us, but we are a church family. This is one of the most important aspects of family ministry. Be patient with them all, with the problem people and with those who are growing. And above all, he says, do not seek revenge. Don't try to render evil for evil. Don't try to pay back. That's simply a matter of pride. You hurt my feelings, so I'm going to nail you the next time with something. No way. Do not render evil for evil. You know why? Because that is God's business. In Romans 12, he said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And for anything you suffer as a Christian in this life, God will repay it. God will make it right. That doesn't go unnoticed by Him. He will take care of it. We are not to take that into our own hands. Don't get into His business. Let God do that for you. And you know what? He'll do a better job. Whatever you might think of as a way to get even, He'll do it better. and greater. So here is family leadership, and then there's family ministry, how we treat each other. The next thing he takes up is family worship, beginning at verse 16. He has sort of just short sayings here, differing subjects. He said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies or teaching, test all things, hold fast what is good, and stay away from every appearance or form of evil. So what is family worship about at home and in the church? It's joyful. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. This is a way of being joyful, is a way of life. And you don't wait for a certain event or circumstance to come along. It's the joy in the Lord that God gives. And prayer is a way of life. We meet for prayer and we have prayer time, but prayer is who we are. We are in a constant state of communion with the Lord in prayer to Him. It's without ceasing. And we get to intercede for others. As we're going along in the day, someone will come to mind for whom we should pray. And God does that for us. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Be thankful. Look at what it says. Be thankful some of the time for some of the good things. No. Be thankful for everything in all things. That's a way of life. That's who you are. You give thanks in everything. Why? Because it's the will of God. How do you know God's will for your life this morning? Here it is. Here's His will. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful for everything. It's a way of life. Joy, prayer, and thanks is family worship. It's a celebration. And if you have worship times in your home, don't make it a dull drudgery. Make it a time of celebration and joy so everybody looks forward to it. Now, Christian people are taught to have family worship at home. And it's right, and it's good, and has a place, and should be. And it should be a time that the children and young people can also look forward to. If it's too long, and if it's geared to the adults, it won't work. It has to meet the needs of everybody. And it should be brief and right and participatory. I think some of the greatest times we have as a family was not necessarily in the formal times when we said, sit down, we're going to read and pray, but just in questions that would come about at supper time, and where we would all get into discussion because of the question. And we were fortunate in our family that we had our meals together. We had supper together just about every evening. That was very helpful. At least the family ought to arrange that much somehow to be together, at least for one meal a day, and make it a joyful celebration. And he talks about the Word of God. It says, verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Now, there are many symbols for the Holy Spirit. One is wind. He came as a mighty rushing wind, and he is the symbol that the fire is a symbol. And so in this case, we're looking at the Holy Spirit as a fire with the Word of God, and we are not to quench the Spirit by making light of the Word of God with devotion to Christ. Quench not the Spirit. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Not that it's possible to do that completely, but you can throw a damper on the spirit of a group by being negative and pessimistic and questioning the Word of God with a way of contempt. And then he also says, do not despise prophecies. And prophecy is in regard to teaching the Word of God. Don't despise that. And then he gets into godly living, where he says, stay away or abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, we could study that the rest of our life and not plumb the depths of the meaning here. Stay away from all appearance of evil. Not just evil, but the appearance of it. Don't ruin your testimony by engaging even in things where you could be accused of evil. Now, you can't possibly stop all accusation. Somebody's not going to like you or be jealous of you or have some problem, and you'll be accused. But don't let it be true. Stay away from all appearance of evil. Simply don't do it. And make your testimony for God the chief thing in your life. And he says, God will sanctify you thoroughly and take care of you. And then again, to be joyful. Now, then he turns to the family fellowship, the last thing he writes about here, in verse 26. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Family fellowship. What an important, just so important in life is the way we greet one another. Now, you figure it at home. Do you look forward to coming home when there's going to be criticism and a downer and people loading stuff on you and making you feel guilty? Is that any fun to go home? No. Is it any fun to come to church when the greeting is going to be, oh, there he is again? No, Paul says it, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that's still going on in Asian countries and some southern Latin America. We're not doing that in our culture. So how do we explain this? Greet one another with a warm, enthusiastic, sincere greeting, and be glad to see each other. We've been out in the world all week, and you've rubbed shoulders with people who curse and swear, and they never talk about the Lord, and we get to come here and greet our Christian brothers and sisters. Be joyful about that. Make everybody feel welcome, and visit with everybody. And learn to know everybody in the church family. And don't neglect any. And that's a great thing. And I see a lot of that happening. And I think it's making the children feel more comfortable about being here. They're learning how to be with adults. And adults need to learn how to be with children. We need to learn how to be with each other. And a great beginning is a great greeting. To be ever joyful as we greet each other. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. Now, it may not be too appropriate in our day to do this, but it's at least you could put your arm around each other and greet one another warmly in a good way. And that's what we should do. Now, this greeting is important. But then it's also important to give to visit and give each other our attention and to pay attention to each other. And maybe we can discern when one of us is down or that there's something a little missing, to be able to spend that time with each other in visiting and talking. And when we're dismissed from our church service here, it's important to stick around and visit and get to know each other. That's family fellowship. We don't have refreshments because they're especially good for us. They're joyful, but it's the time together that we get to spend around a coffee or a donut that's helpful. Family fellowship is a vital part of the church ministry, and Paul says to the people, do it, and keep on receiving the word of God, not with contempt, but to be used. Now he makes a final statement in verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The grace of Christ is vital to a home and a church. Without it, we cannot be a church. And without it, we shouldn't be a church. If a church doesn't have a gracious fellowship, they ought to quit. Just do something else, because that's not real. Grace in the home and grace in the church. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That ought to be our desire for each other and for our church. What does it mean? Again, it means a peaceful, accepting, forgiving relationship. And what does a non-gracious home and a non-gracious church look like? It looks like tension and conflict and arguing and violence and non-accepting and really not wanting to be there. Paul, someday we'll see him to thank him for this paragraph of Scripture, which teaches us how to be a family. The word to the church family. Here is life in the church family. Let's take it to heart this morning and personally carry it out as God's word to us. Dear Lord, we thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the Scripture that hits every area of life. You've left nothing uncovered for us to wonder about how to live at home or in the church or in the community. And so we pray that these instructions given through Paul will hit home to our heart, and we'll take them seriously and pray that your grace will be so strong upon us that we will live out this life in the church family. And it will be a glory to your name. And we will be a church family of joy and peace and acceptance and forgiveness, and look forward to being together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.